Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. Happy Mother's Day. Can we give our beautiful moms a big round of applause? For all the moms, let me just say that you will be receiving, after the service, a tray of eggs from God's Grace Farm. Okay, so claim your tray of eggs after the service, and I think there's also a cookie for you. All right, so to all the husbands, dads, kids who are here, you'll have good breakfast tomorrow. Guaranteed, you'll have egg. For the past years, we have noticed young couples, young families have been joining our church family here, and we saw the need to shepherd them and disciple them. And so we thank God for Pastor Kirk and his wife, Claire, for their initiative to lead Three-Strand Ministry. This young couples ministry meets every Thursday from 7 to 9 in the evening. Now, for the not-so-young couples, they meet with me. I lead that Bible study. We meet here every Tuesday from 8 to 9:30 in the evening. So to all the couples who are here, young and old, please do join our couples ministry. If you have questions, please approach me or Pastor Kirk after the service. Well, just like that, we are now in the last chapter of Galatians. We are now in chapter 6. And as we dive into our text this morning, I think it's important for us to remember the structure of Paul's epistle. For those of you who have been following us in our series, you know for a fact that his doctrinal section, Paul's doctrinal section in Galatians, is found in the first four chapters. And the practical section of his epistle is found in chapter 5 to 6. And there is a reason why Paul structured his epistle in this way. Paul wants to highlight the fact that right doctrine should produce right living. The foundation of our lives should be based on God's Word. It should be based on truth. Specifically, it should be based on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which the Apostle Paul defended in his epistle to the Galatians. Now, there were some passages in chapter 3 and 4 that were quite difficult to interpret and grasp theologically. But the plain commands on practical dealings in chapter 5 and 6 are easy to understand, yet very difficult to practice. Nowhere is this more evident than in the area of personal relationships, especially with fellow Christians in a local church. While the scriptures provide a clear guidance on the importance of restoring an erring or wayward brother, many Christians I have observed hesitate to engage in this vital practice. Often this reluctance stems from a desire to avoid uncomfortable conversations or fear of how their actions or words might be perceived. It might also be due to a concern over being hurt, rejected, or disliked by the individual. So instead of speaking the truth in love, instead of confronting the wayward brother or sister, we remain silent, we avoid uncomfortable conversations. We need to understand this avoidance not only harms the wayward brother or sister, but it also affects those who choose not to address the issue biblically. And eventually, it will affect the witness, the health, and the unity of the church. While confronting someone about their behavior can be very challenging, we need to remember it is a crucial act of love and obedience to God's command. And so the question that we will be answering as we study our passage this morning is this: how should we restore a wayward brother or sister biblically? Paul provides some answers in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Out of reverence for God's word, let us all stand. Now let me read to you our text. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for adopting us to belong to your family. Thank you for the privilege to be called your sons and daughters, to be part of this local church. And we know, Lord, everyone, each one is still a work in progress. And there are times when we hurt each other with our words or actions or inactions. There are times when we see our brother or sister in Christ deviate from the path of righteousness. Lord, I pray as we study your word that you would help us love one another, restore one another, confront each other in a spirit of gentleness, so that the erring brother or sister would be brought back to the right path, so that we would maintain the unity of our church and the health of our church. So we look to your word, Lord, for guidance. Help us, Lord, bear one another's burdens. And as we do this, Lord, as a church, I pray that our witness as a community of faith will point people to the greatness and the grace of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul begins this section by stating the problem. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression." You see, in a local church context, one challenge that often rises within a community of believers is the unfortunate reality that some individuals fall into sin and begin to manifest the works of the flesh, which Paul listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now, the Greek word that Paul used for the English word transgression means falling aside. Can you say falling aside? It is a deviation from the path of righteousness. So we're dealing with a person who used to walk in obedience. This person was relying on the Holy Spirit and was manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. But after some time, he was no longer walking in the Spirit, no longer depending on the Holy Spirit. And we know when that happens, it's easy for a person to fall into sin and manifest the works of the flesh. Now, while the context here is about the sin of pride and a refusal to submit to Paul's apostolic authority and the gospel that he sought to defend here, I believe this may apply to any sin the Christian might be guilty of doing. Notice that the responsibility for dealing with sin in the church belongs to those who are spiritual. In verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." So the question is, who are the spiritual ones that the Apostle Paul is referring to here? Because they are given the responsibility, this very important task, of restoring the erring brother or the wayward sister. Well, before I provide the answer to that question, being spiritual has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. Being spiritual is not something relative to time or knowledge, exposure, experience, or ministry leadership position. Being spiritual in this context means you are walking in the Spirit. And so this is really related to what Paul previously said in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit. And what does that mean? The word walk in the Greek, is what Garrett taught us, is in the present imperative. And that means this is not just a one-time thing. You are to walk in the Spirit, depend on the Spirit daily. It is a continuous action. And when you walk in the Spirit, you begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hence, a spiritual person is simply an obedient believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This is a person who is growing in Christ-likeness. And the Apostle Paul commands such people in the church to restore the wayward brother. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him. The word should shows us this is not an option. If you see a brother or sister in the church deviating from the path of righteousness, God has given us the responsibility to restore him or her. The word restore means to restore to its former condition. Again, in this case, you're dealing with a believer who used to walk in righteousness, in obedience, but is now walking in disobedience. Instead of manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, he is now manifesting the works of the flesh. And this is something we need to understand. The sinning brother here could be guilty of moral or doctrinal error, and his sin is affecting the health and the unity of the church. We need to know this. Your sin, if you remain in your sin, if you reject the word of God, if you remain in disobedience, that sin is not only harming your soul, but it is also affecting the health of the local church that you are part of. Why is that? The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. And I think that's a great analogy from the Apostle Paul. If your pinky is fractured, your entire body is affected, right? You feel the pain. And if one member of a local church is, quote-unquote, fractured, living in sin, the whole body is affected. The Bible teaches that the spiritual one, the mature Christian, should go directly to the person involved and confront him lovingly with the issue. You see, one should never go to other people, for that would be what? Gossip. Some say gossip is the Filipino's favorite pastime. Some even say if gossip was an Olympic sport, we would win gold. Unfortunately, daghan kay Marites, no? Maybe daghag marites sa inyong barangay, but I hope not in the church, right? But you know what? Sadly, you know, this the sin of gossip can really affect the health of the local church. Sadly, the sin of gossip can be present in a church. And it's sad that the person involved, the person that needs to be restored, is the last one to know about his or her sin. We should not go to other people and tell them about the sin of this individual. We should go directly to the erring brother or sister. But you must do it with the right attitude. Now, what is the right attitude? In verse 1, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a what? Spirit of gentleness. So again, I asked the question that I posed earlier, how should we restore a wayward brother biblically? Number one, restore the wayward in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is so crucial for restoration. In some translations, they use the word meekness. Now, let me just say this. Meekness is not weakness. The term connotes strength, but a strength which is under control. And this would account for the way in which self-control is placed side by side with the word gentleness in Galatians chapter 5. We saw this last Sunday, right? In Galatians chapter 5, it says gentleness. And then what's the word that follows gentleness? Self-control. They're very related to each other. And when there's gentleness and self-control, this enables the Christian to correct the wayward brother, the erring sister, without arrogance, impatience, or pride. The book of Proverbs provides timeless truths, wisdom on how we are to confront someone. In Proverbs 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 26:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. Hence, the gentle person is one who has learned to control his emotions, even in the face of disappointing, if not scandalous, behavior. And I believe many heartaches would be avoided in the church if men and women who were spiritual would seek to gently restore a Christian who has fallen into sin. Now, in so doing, however, those restoring must watch out for themselves because they too may be tempted. In verse 1b, Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So what is the temptation here for the restorer? The Christian who seeks to restore an erring brother could easily become very judgmental, self-righteous, prideful, and glory in feeling superior to the one who sinned. And this usually happens when we confront the person and the person remains stubborn, refuses to listen, rejects godly or biblical counsel. Now, Paul warns the restorer, guard your heart, examine your heart. Because righteous indignation can easily turn into sinful anger. Augustine said, there is no sin that one person has committed which another person may not also commit. See, the restorer, if he's not careful, can become very self-righteous and say, you know what, I would never commit the sin that that person committed. He begins to compare himself with the erring brother or sister. We must recognize that we all stand on slippery ground. That is why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. See, when we heed this warning, when we know that we are men and women of weakness, our hearts are prone to wander. When we recognize how weak we are humbled by it, and somehow that fosters a spirit of compassion rather than judgment, rather than pride. And it allows you now to provide support for the erring brother or sister. Now, as we navigate the complexities of restoration, Paul commands us in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So how should we restore a wayward brother biblically? Number one, restore the wayward in a spirit of gentleness. Number two, practice mutual accountability. Verse 2 implies there is a heavy load of burdens that Christians have. And each believer is responsible to help the other Christian out when he is under these burdens. Perhaps you came into our 11 a.m. service with a heavy burden. And you're carrying this heavy load and you are overwhelmed by its crushing weight. God never intended you to carry that load alone. You are part of the body of Christ. And as Christians, we need to share the load. When it's too heavy for us to carry, we need to give our brothers and sisters the opportunity to help us carry that load. And as a pastor myself, I have greatly benefited from the community of faith here at Living Word IT Park. Don't ever think pastors are super Christians, that we don't get discouraged. There are many times in the ministry we get discouraged. We get overwhelmed. But as I share my concerns and my heart aches to my fellow pastors and to some of the members here in this church, I realized that their prayers, the encouragement that they give, their counsel from the Word of God lifts up my spirit and allows me to serve the Lord and this church once again. As a pastor, I need the local church. Every member in this church should see that we need each other. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Don't be a Rambo Christian. You won't survive on your own. That is why when God saved us, He adopted us to belong to His family because He knows it is in the context of this spiritual family that we are part of that we are able to thrive in the Christian life. We are able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that happens when we love one another, when we bear each other's burdens. And the Apostle Paul says, when we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, we know the Apostle Paul has dealt with the word law in his epistle to the Galatians. He has shown the Galatians that the law should not be seen as a means of salvation, but simply a mirror that reveals our true spiritual sinful condition, and that the law should lead us to Christ. Now you wonder, why does Paul bring up the law again in the practical section of his epistle? Now I want you to notice something distinct here, something specific. Yes, he mentions the word law, but notice he says not law of Moses, but the law of Christ. There is a big difference between the law of Moses, which condemns us of our sin, and the law of Christ. So the question is, what is the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ is the law of love. And when Christians are bearing one another's burdens, they are exercising love, and they are fulfilling the law of Christ. That is why Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. And he doesn't stop there. He provides an example, the standard, when it comes to loving one another. What did Jesus say? As I have loved you. In this context, obviously Jesus was speaking to the 12. And so we need to ask, how did Jesus love the 12? Jesus loved them at their worst. Remember, Peter was so proud, told Jesus, I'm never going to deny you. He ended up denying Jesus 3 times. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He washed the feet of His disciples. He loved them to the very end, and His greatest expression of love was displayed on the cross when Jesus died for their sins. And we know Jesus died not only for His disciples, but He died for us as well. And so if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are united to Christ, you know what it means to be loved by God. The love of God is selfless. It is sacrificial. And so Jesus is saying, if you have experienced that kind of love, love others in the same way. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, it's interesting to note that Jesus singles out our love for one another as the greatest apologetic. He is saying, in order for people to know that you belong to me, what will convince them that you are mine is not your eloquence, your giftedness, your ability to articulate the tenets of the Christian faith. While those things are important, it is actually our love for one another that will prove that we are true disciples of Jesus. They see a difference because we know worldly love is very selfish. It's actually not love. It's based on performance. It's based on expectations being met. And when those expectations are not being met, okay, the relationship is over. Worldly love is very conditional, very selective. But divine love, the agape kind of love, is unconditional. And if you have been loved unconditionally by God, God expects you to love others unconditionally as well. But again, that takes humility, right? A person cannot be conceited or self-righteous and have sympathy or concern for the person who falls into sin or is in a place of need or weakness. Paul knows how pride can hinder us from bearing one another's burdens, from restoring the erring brother. That is why in verse 3 he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So, how should we restore a wayward brother biblically? Number 3, cultivate humility and avoid comparison. As mentioned in the previous verses, the problem that occupies Paul's attention while addressing restoration is pride on the part of the restorer. And we know pride is a great sin. And each restorer should examine his or her own heart to see if there is pride in there. He should also avoid comparing himself with others, especially with the wayward brother. See, pride causes a person to say, well, his sin is greater than my sin, and I will never commit the sin that he or she committed. Instead of comparing ourselves with the erring brother, we should examine ourselves constantly. That's why he says in verse 4, "But let each one test his own work." Paul's choice of the Greek word for test implies that the testing would confirm the genuineness of what is being tested. And so what does Paul want us to test according to this verse? Test his own work. So the question is, what is the work here that Paul is referring to? Well, in this context, the work that needs to be tested can be interpreted as one's own endeavors to be obedient to God in the way he or she seeks to restore the wayward brother. And so as you try to restore the erring brother, you need to examine your heart, Paul says. Are you doing it in a spirit of gentleness? Or is there pride in your heart? Is there self-righteousness in your heart? Are you doing it out of love and compassion, or are you doing it just to prove a point, to show the wayward brother you're right and he's wrong? Now, as we examine our hearts, as we test our own work, we pass the test if we are able to do this with a gentle spirit and a humble heart. It's very important that we examine our hearts constantly when we are trying to restore a wayward brother. So Paul says, examine your own work, that is your love for others. And when we pass the test, Paul says in this verse, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, it may seem like there's a contradiction here, because Paul is commanding the restorer to examine his heart, to see if there is pride in his heart, to get rid of the sin of pride. And then he says, if you pass the test, then you have reason to boast in yourself. Is Paul encouraging people to be prideful? Well, again, every time we read a verse or try to interpret a verse, we need to consider what the Apostle Paul said before and after. And when you read the entire chapter and read verse 14, this is what the Apostle Paul says. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the boasting here in this context is actually a rejoicing in the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, producing love, gentleness, self-control, and compassion. We need to remember that our love really is the product of the love of God flowing from the cross. Hence, to boast in one's own work or genuine love for others, in this context, is to glory not in human flesh, but in the cross of Christ, where true love and humility were displayed. And so, having established that our boasting flow from the grace bestowed upon us through the cross, Paul shifts the focus to the individual's responsibility in the local church. Verse 5, it says, for each will have to bear his own load. Now again, it may seem like there's another contradiction here, Paul. In verse 2, he just commanded us to bear one another's burdens. And here in verse 5, you're telling us, for each will have to bear his own load. Which is which? Well, reading this in the Greek language would help us understand what Paul is trying to say here. You see, the Greek word for the English word load in verse 5 is something light enough to be carried. Whereas in verse 2, the Greek word that Paul uses is the word baros, and it points to crushing weight, too heavy to be carried. So there's a contrast here. There's a difference here. In verse 2, he is referring to a burden that is too heavy for a person to lift alone, and so he needs the help of other believers. But in verse 5, it's like a pack or a bag that a traveler carries. And that's the idea here. It refers to our own personal duties as Christians. We have our own load to carry or our own duty to fulfill. Again, we are the body of Christ. Different parts, different functions, right? Each member in this church has a role to play. And every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. And God wants us to exercise or use that spiritual gift for the edification of the church. So if you have been given the spiritual gift of service, serve. If you have been given the gift of teaching, teach. If you have been given the gift of leadership or administration, lead with humility. And so it is not just enough to identify what our spiritual duty is. It is important for us to fulfill it. It is important for us to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given us. We are responsible to God for the life that we live. We are called to carry our own load of responsibility towards God and men. We know as Christians, we all have the same mission, right? We are called to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples of all nations. But God has also given each believer a unique mission, right? A unique place of ministry. You have a gift that I don't have. You have opportunities that I don't have. And you are to exercise your spiritual gifts in a place that I'm not in. Some of you here are in the corporate world. You're in the marketplace. God wants you to carry your own load in that place and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the students or teachers who are here, God wants you to shine bright for the Lord Jesus Christ in that campus, in that university. Wherever God has placed you, you need to be mindful of the fact that God has placed you there for a reason. And it is not just to make profit, do business, earn a living. God wants you to be a salt and light there. But the question is, are you fulfilling the mission that God has given you? We each have an individual mission, and someday in the future, in the day of Christ, we will give an account for how we carried out that mission. Now, the Lord in that day won't ask us how we did in comparison with other people, other believers. He won't ask Paul how he did in comparison with Peter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive that is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, again, it's important for us to understand the word judgment here in its proper context. You see, the judgment referred to in this passage is often understood in the context of the Bema Seat judgment for Christians, where rewards rather than condemnation are assessed. And so, this is not a judgment determining salvation. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who trusted in Jesus alone as our Savior and Lord, we are eternally secure. Amen? We have this assurance when we die, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Not because we perform many good works, but because He saved us by His grace through His death on the cross. So this is not a judgment determining salvation, but rather a judgment regarding the quality and faithfulness of our service to God. Here we will give an account of our lives and the works we have done as believers. I know we're all content with the fact that when we die, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven, right? We're grateful for that. But you know what? The Lord is such a generous God. Not only has He granted us a place in heaven, but He will reward every good deed that we have performed as Christians. And in this context, if we are able to restore the erring brother biblically, if we were able to do it in a spirit of gentleness, love, and compassion, even if no one witnessed what you did, God knows. And you will be rewarded for it. Every act of kindness, every service done in the name of Jesus for the sake of others will be rewarded by God. And I believe this is in the Bible because God wants to encourage us, inspire us, and motivate us to serve Him with integrity, to serve Him faithfully, to serve Him with love and with joy. The question is, are we fulfilling the law of Christ? When you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does an accounting session with you and tells you, you know what? I blessed your business. I gave you a position of influence. What did you do with them? Did you leverage your resources for my glory and for the advancement of my kingdom? I gave you a spiritual gift. Maybe the spiritual gift of teaching. Did you use that gift to instruct others in the faith, to teach and disciple or equip those in the church? I gave you the gift of service. Did you exercise that gift? Did you serve others with joy? How did you serve me in the local church that you were part of? I hope and pray when we hear those words from Jesus, you would be able to respond, you know what, Lord? By your grace, I was faithful. And oh, it would be such a blessed thing to hear those sweet words from Jesus. Well done, good, and does He say powerful, rich, successful servant? No. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. God simply wants us to be faithful where He has placed us. And one of the ways we display faithfulness in our lives is by restoring the wayward brother biblically. Again, that day will come when each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, for those who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, they too, someday, will give an account to God, but they will be judged for their sin and then cast into eternal separation from God in hell. And so if you're an unbeliever, you have not yet placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you wonder, how can I be saved from God's wrath? How can I be saved from the fires of hell? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I be reconciled to the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just believe. The doctrine of justification by faith alone shows us that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve the gift of salvation. But when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are granted eternal life. Now, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord and are part of this local church, again, don't forget the responsibility that God has given us to restore a wayward brother or sister. And as we seek to do that faithfully, let us remember to restore the wayward in a spirit of gentleness. Number two, practice mutual accountability. And lastly, cultivate humility and avoid comparison. If we do these things well as a local church, we will be healthy. And that's really my desire for our church. Lord, it's not about the numbers. It's about faithfulness. And I pray that every member of this church would be a healthy, growing, mature Christian. Because at the end of the day, that is the only thing that matters to God. We cannot impress God with our sound system, with our lights, with our facilities. All these things are external. What really matters is what happens here, internally. So church, Living Word IT Park, let us grow together. Let us bear each other's burdens and let us love one another as Christ has loved us. When we do that well, the world will know that we belong to Him. Amen. Let's pray.